Well, thank you. We are the O'Briens, as she said, to Norway. And if you're looking for a great text to preach on the fire alarm drill day, the Book of Nahum, all about judgment. Yeah. We are the O'Briens, and we are going to Norway, and you guys have actually been supporting us for about a month now. We started, I believe, prior to in the spring and in May, we had a video conference, and we had been told you're going to support us, and you started last month, and we just really wanted to see you as well as they wanted us to come and meet you as well. And so we flew in on Thursday, and we've been here since. And for me, it's been a real joy because I was in the Air Force from 2003 to 2009, and so I haven't really been back to an Air Force community or town or even a base since then. And so it's been fun to kind of, we really do stick out like a sore thumb, though. The veterans and the service members, you can see them in town. You're like, oh, that's definitely a service member. But it's been a joy for us to be back. And if you're not going to be back tonight, which I would highly recommend that you do, please stop by and get a brochure in the back and a prayer card. This is a summary version, a very, very summarized version of what we'll be presenting tonight. My wife will be speaking much more tonight than she is now. We look forward to having you back. And really, the big question is why Norway? Why go to Norway? And we'll answer that tonight. But I'll leave you this morning with just a story that that will hopefully attract you to come back. I had on a trip before we were married. We've been married about 3 years now. Before we were married, I was in Norway kind of surveying the country myself. And there's a couple that I met there. One is 17 years old. The lady, her name was Ida, and the 18-year-old man, his name was Bjorn, and they were living together in a cohabitation relationship. She was a Christian from a Baptist Union church, and he was an atheist. So you can see the kind of dynamics that is in Norway already. This is a couple, the Christian of which, self-identified Christian, had no qualms about living in a wrong relationship with an atheist, crossing many lines there that you would get in a faithful church. And they wanted to meet up because she wanted him to stop making fun of her for the faith, and he wanted her to drop the faith so they could live in a happier relationship or something like this. And so they met up. And what was the most amazing part of this is a 17-year-old and an 18-year-old wanted to sit down and talk about theology for 12 hours. What 17 and 18-year-old students in the United States do you know that would sit down without devices, drink coffee with you, and talk for 12 hours? Very, very few, myself included. I was not interested in that when I was 17 and 18. But they sat down and talked with me for about, for about 12 hours over two nights. And on the final night, I wanted to make sure they heard the gospel, because I'm not sure whether they have heard it accurately or not in the church that she went to, and I'm not quite sure that his interactions with her would have been much more productive. And so I explained the gospel. It took about 20 to 30 minutes to explain the gospel. And at the very end of it, I was telling the first service that Norwegians have a 10-second awkward pause, whereas Americans have a 3-second awkward pause. So if I stop talking, starts to feel a little funny after about 3 seconds. Norwegians have about a 10-second, and what Americans do is they don't wait for that 10 seconds, and they interrupt them. Did I explain it clearly, or do you need help? And then you're breaking the Norwegian thought process, and therefore you're being a rude American, which I find as you travel Europe, we are very rude, actually, by nature. What Bjorn said after that, he kind of sits back, and he places his hands on his chest like this, and he goes, Nahum, actually, I'm not going to tell you that. To come tonight, you have to hear the rest of the story. So, but I'll let my wife go down. She'll be speaking much more tonight, we'll enjoy telling you the rest of the story and much, much more. We do like question and answer time. I especially like question and answer time. It's because one of the things about me speaking, especially with my wife down there, is I don't have a filter. And so I will say a lot of things. Sometimes they're silly things. We had a question once in one question and answer time, and a very innocent question, and the guy asked, do Norwegians have July 4th? And I asked, I acted like it was such a profound question. And I said, yeah, they have July 3rd and 5th as well. It's that they have the same calendar as we do. Yeah. But what he meant was, do they have the Independence Day and stuff like that? And theirs would be May 17th. So it'll be fun. It'll be fun tonight. I promise you, show up, especially for the, if not for us, then for the ice cream. You can't go wrong. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 10, it'll be our text for this morning. Luke chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 30. And we will go from there. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' And Jesus says this, 'Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?'" Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to be here this morning in your house to hear your word. Lord, we acknowledge our faults from the outset. Lord, we have finite minds, finite ears, and Lord, as the great hymn says, we are prone to wander. Lord, we have sin in our lives that prevents us from hearing from your word as we ought. And so we ask, Lord, like the old Anglican prayer says, that what we have not, Lord, you'll give us. What we are not, you'll make us. And what we know not, you would teach us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. And so we come to Luke chapter 10. You familiar with this parable? It's a parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay, even if you were an unbeliever in your life, you probably heard of the Good Samaritan. Sometimes it would be used in the sense of if someone did something good for another stranger, even the media would say, well, they were a Good Samaritan. Especially if you grew up in the church, this is probably one of the earliest stories you remember being told from Sunday school. Your Sunday school teacher, being well-meaning, would probably have given the application or emphasis of this is why you ought to share your lunch with your fellow students, or why you shouldn't throw spitballs at your teacher. So something like this. This would be the aspect of the application of the story. But the sad part is when we get into adulthood, the applications never change. What I mean by that is when you get up and hear this story's primarily taught and preached today, probably have the same moralistic and applications to it, why you ought to be a good neighbor. I gave this text, I was teaching this text to a men's Bible study once, and for whatever reason, the men latched on to the idea of wanting to discuss how many times they had stopped on the side of the road and helped someone with a flat tire or with an engine problem or something like this. This was the immediate application that they were taking from the story. Now, there's multiple issues with this. The first is, while being good to your neighbor and being a good Samaritan is a possible and it's a decent application of the text, at best, it would be a secondary application. Meaning, Jesus did not intend to portray to us here that we ought to be good Samaritans, or how to be a good Samaritan, I would say. That is not his primary point in telling this parable. So we ought to look for something deeper. Okay? The second thing that we do wrong here is that we always equate ourselves with the good Samaritan. Well, yes, we are like the good Samaritan. We help people who are in need. If you're thinking you're the good Samaritan, you've already missed Jesus' point. Jesus is identifying the person he's talking to here with the priest and the Levite, not the Good Samaritan. And so I immediately left out the context. So that's what happens. We come to this moralistic application when we ignore the context. The context is what provides the direction for the text or the direction for this parable. And so I immediately left that out in our reading this morning because I wanted to set us up for failure. I wanted to, you know, instantly getting us thinking about this application of helping our neighbors, because I want to shove that aside and talk about what the parable is really intended to portray to us. So go back to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There it is. This is the context. This is the reason Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. What is a lawyer? A lawyer is an expert. You'll sometimes see it, a scribe. Essentially, scribe and a lawyer are describing the same people in the gospel. They're an expert in Judaism, an expert in the Mosaic law. They would have likely had it memorized, as well as most of the rabbinical teachings. They were the scholars of the day, the scholars of note. How they were used in the New Testament is interesting as well. Oftentimes, when you see Jesus and the Pharisees having it at each other, which they did, okay, Jesus was not mincing words when he came to the Pharisees, you whitewashed tombs. There's a reason why they wanted to kill him. But when the Pharisees and the Sadducees would argue with Jesus, oftentimes they would go to the scribes and the lawyers, and they would ask them, "Hey, give us something. Give us something by which we can use against Jesus. Tell us something that we can say to him that would stump him, that would trick him, that would cause him to look like a less than adequate teacher." And so they did this on multiple occasions. Well, as you know, Jesus didn't fall for their traps. But this is what the lawyer is. He's probably one up to no good. That being said, the text before us doesn't necessarily give the lawyer a negative connotation here. It says that he stood up, which is not abnormal. Interruptions in that day of teaching would not be abnormal as it would be today. And he put him to the test. Another way you could say that is he's simply asking a follow-up question. So we don't necessarily know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the lawyer here is up to no good. Although from the multiple examples that are clearer in through the Gospels, the lawyers are constantly trying to test him and trick him and stump him. We get the idea, and in the English connotation here is portraying that this lawyer doesn't necessarily have good intentions. He's not asking an innocent question. He's trying to show himself superior to Jesus as a teacher. And so with that, the lawyer says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I place emphasis on "do," because that is what the Jews were concerned about. All the Jews were concerned about eternal life. They all wanted eternal life. It was promised to them in the Old Testament, and they're now actively trying to attain it, which is why Paul will later say, he will later say this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them," being the Jews, "for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking" what? "To establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So here's the Jews seeking to eternal life and seeking to attain it through their own righteousness. That is the mindset of the Jews. We see, remember, a parallel passage a few chapters later in Luke 18. Remember the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Same question. And Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. You know the commandments." This is his answer. This is Jesus' answer to "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, the rich young ruler said, "All these I have kept from my youth." To which we respond, "Really? Really? You've kept these from your youth perfectly? I doubt it." And so Jesus ignores that response, and he says this, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Jesus picks the one thing that he was absolutely certain, and the man would have absolutely known to be certain, that this is one thing that I haven't done. I have valued money and possessions over following God. And so he says, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And that's where we get the impression. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the point is, Jesus was saying, he was asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you must keep the law and keep it perfectly. This is essentially what Jesus does here. Look again at Luke chapter 10. So the lawyer stands up and says, teacher, what must I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? Now remember who the lawyer is. An expert in what? The law. So what Jesus is saying is, well, you're the expert. Tell me. Tell me what the law says. And he goes further. He goes, how do you read it? Another way we can say this is, how do you recite it? It's an interesting phrase that Jesus used. At this point in time, the Jews had boiled down the law of Moses, which included some 615 laws, something like that, by the time Moses was done giving them. They boiled it down to two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That comes from the text of Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then a few chapters earlier in Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the two great commandments. Jesus was asked this earlier, remember, in Matthew 22. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? What does Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. On this, this is the great and first commandment. And the second like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. So all the law and all the prophets was boiled down into these two commandments. The Jews referred to it as the Shema. Okay, this is their boiled down statement, the Shema, which includes other passages as well, but primarily these two. Now, if you'll think back to your Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 11, Moses is giving them this. And if you indeed obey my commandments, meaning God's commandments, that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain, the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And we'll go back to fast forward a little bit. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them on a sign, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. Now here's what's interesting. The Jews take this and they literally interpret this. To this day, if you visit Orthodox Jews, you may see them wearing boxes on their hands, boxes on their foreheads. They have boxes on the outdoor posts of the doorframe of their homes. What is in the boxes? Miniature scriptures containing the Shema. So this is a tradition that was the earliest that we absolutely know from extra-biblical accounts is a bronze, I believe, inscription that was found dating around 300 BC, which contains the Shema, this boiled-down statement of the all the law and the prophets. And so what Jesus is saying is, how do you recite the Shema? Because in them you will know how to inherit eternal life. And so what does the lawyer say? He says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And we ask, did he answer correctly? Well, we already saw Jesus answered the same way. So yes, he answered correctly. So Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Okay. That's good. But notice the next phrase. This is where the passage gets fun. Do this, and you will live. What's the problem? No one can do this. Let's go back to the text, okay? So love the Lord your God with all your heart, meaning is you shall love him with all your faculties or all your power. Love him supremely above all other things. And the instance of all your heart implies this idea of you should do it perfectly all the time. Okay, so love the Lord your God supremely, perfectly, all the time. Okay, what about the soul? Well, that means giving up of your life to him and devoted your life to his service. You live for his commands all the time, perfectly. Okay, with my mind, submit my intellect or my will to love his law, his gospel, and more than anything that we have in man's teaching. You submit your mind to him all the time, perfectly. With all your strength, with every ounce and fiber of your being, you devote to God, to loving him all the time, perfectly. You see, the implication here is you are to keep the law of God all the time, perfectly. And that's when Jesus says, do that, and you'll inherit eternal life. You'll live. The lawyer's saying, I can't do that. How do we know he's thinking that? Well, look at how he responds. But he, being the lawyer, in verse 29, desiring to justify himself, meaning to declare himself righteous, because why? Jesus has just called him a dirty, rotten sinner, as my wife calls me all the time. She reminds me, keeps me humble. Jesus has just reminded him that he has, in fact, not kept any of the law, especially not perfectly or all the time. And so seeking to justify himself, seeking to maintain some sort of self-righteousness, what does he do? He replies to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Well, that's interesting. Notice what he skips over. He doesn't try to justify himself on the fact that he loved God perfectly all the time. He completely skips over that and goes to, well, who's my neighbor? This is a question where he's trying to maintain, as we said, some sort of self-righteousness. And this is where you get the text. This is where you get the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look what Jesus says. A man was going down, man meaning probably a Jew, because he's coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, most likely a fake story, so you don't want to think too far into these, in a sense of ascribing meaning to every detail, other than what Jesus kind of makes more apparent. Jesus, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers. Now, supposedly this area from Jerusalem to Jericho is a prime spot with lots of deep caverns to jump people and to beat them and take their money. Hundreds of years before Jesus lived, people were doing it. Hundreds of years after the Jews left Judea, the Muslims were doing it in the same place to their own people. Okay, this is just a prime spot to be robbed. And so here he's coming down. He falls among robbers and who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Essentially, they beat him nearly to death. They've taken everything he had. And the implication is, had someone not intervened, this man would die. That was the direction he was going. And so, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now that's interesting. Who's a priest? What is a priest to this man? The priest is the religious shepherd of Israel. This man would have been a member of his flock. If anybody would have stopped, or should have stopped, for this man, it would have been, you would think, the priest. Not only is he should do it out of his own good nature, but he should be doing it out of the command of God to watch over his flock. And yet, I mean, to an our vernacular, it would be the pastor of the church walking by and not helping. Not, to use the phrase that he used of the Samaritan, showing compassion. And yet the man walks by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he comes to the place, he sees him and passes by on the other side. Who's the Levites? Well, the Levites is the religious family that is devoted to the taking care of the temple. Think back to the time of Moses. They were the ones that would set up and tear down and carry the elements of the tabernacle and basically support the priests. This would be, to use modern phraseology, this would be your deacons or your elders. Okay, this would be maybe even Christians. This would be people who are supposed to watch over this man. And they pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan. Now, we don't cringe when we hear the term Samaritan, as a Jewish person would have cringed. Okay? Jews and Samaritans hated each other vehemently. The closest thing I can think of, and a bit of humor here, is I'm an Ohio State fan, and I despise that team up north. I hate blue and maize, even though I wear it sometimes, but never together. During a certain week of the year, I will not use the letter M in any of my writings. It's used by an asterisk. I hate the team up north. Much more abundantly, Samaritans and Jews hated each other, and it was mutual. Okay, sometimes we put a lot of feelings and innocence into the Samaritan, but the implication here is the Samaritan probably didn't like the Jew just as much as the Jew didn't like the Samaritan. Okay, why would they hate each other so much? Well, it all starts back as the Samaritans, remember they were part Jewish? It all started back whenever the Jews went into captivity with the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And what they would do, the captors, is they would take a lot of your up and outstanding people of your nation and take them away into captivity, and they would flood your nation with captive peoples from other nations. So that your land is now intermixed with peoples and all types of religions and languages, and it would just conflate any type of rebellion or something like that, because eventually this is what happened to the Jews. They intermarried with all these peoples. They started worshiping other gods, speaking other languages, and having a mixed culture, if you would. And the Jews come back under the Persians. And guess who's there to welcome them? The Samaritans. They say, welcome back. Let us help you build the temple. Let us help you build the wall. You're our ancestors. And what the Jews said? No. You're no longer one of us because you've married into other races and other peoples. And so what do the Samaritans do? Well, they start fighting the Jews now. They start preventing them from building the wall and from building the temple until ultimately the Persian king stops them. Fast forward a little bit. In your intertestamental period, and you have the Samaritans wanting the worship of the temple, and the Jews said, nope, can't worship the temple. So what did the Samaritans do? We'll build our own temple. So they build their own temple, start worshiping whatever form of God they had there, and the Jews were incensed by this, and they went down and obliterate the Samaritan temple. Not something that builds good relations to each other. So much so that in the day of Christ, if a Jew was walking from point A to point B, and Samaria was in the middle, they would walk around Samaria instead of going through, because they hated the Samaritans, which is why when Jesus walks into in the town and sits down at the well, it's a monumental thing that we should be just like, we get to take a gasp. So when Jesus comes and says, but a Samaritan, the Jew would have been like, ugh, just kind of cringe with hatred and just vileness to this man. And yet the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was and had compassion. It's a very, very interesting phrase, had compassion, whereas the priest and the Levite didn't. So let's continue on. This Samaritan, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This is intentionality. The pouring of the oil and the wine, the connotation is very liberally. He wasn't dabbing a cotton swab and cleaning his wounds. He was dumping it on. He didn't care if he had anything remaining. He put the man on his animal. Essentially, that means your day is done. Your plans are done. Also, you're putting yourself up to be the next victim, because now you no longer have a quick way out of the valley. So he's taking personal risk in helping this man. He's paying personally to take care of this man. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now this is very intriguing. And again, we got to put ourselves back in the first century. Innkeepers were notoriously corrupt. Right? They would find every way they could manage to overcharge you. And so what the Samaritan essentially does is give the man a blank check. You're giving a corrupt person a blank check to your account. Okay? Not a good idea. But the Samaritan does it because he has compassion towards the Jew. And so Jesus asks the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, how do we know this is a pointed question? It's a pointed question because the answer is obvious from the illustration. And how do we know the lawyer didn't like the answer and didn't like Samaritans? Look how he responds. Did he say, well, the Samaritan, of course? No, he says, the one. This is a small detail that we shouldn't skip over. He wouldn't even use the name of the ethnic person, like the Samaritan that they've been using this whole time. He uses the one. He wouldn't even stoop down to the level of using the man's nationality. The one who showed him mercy. Now, this is a very pointed question by Jesus, a very pointed story, because it's designed to do for the loving of your neighbor what the first one was designed to do, of loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. It was designed to show this lawyer that he has indeed not loved his neighbor. Included in all this is a very interesting idea of what the law meant. Why did the lawyer think that he had actually loved his neighbor? Well, the commandment was given in Leviticus, it had been boiled down, right? Really extrapolated. Okay, so laws were crazy in Jesus' time. There's one that I used in the first service. I use it with you. there's one law that thou shalt keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. You shouldn't work on the Sabbath. What does that mean to an agrarian culture? Well, that means you don't go out and plant in your fields and cultivate your fields. Fast forward a couple hundred years. Okay, well, what does it mean to disturb the ground then? By Jesus' day, scooting back in your chair, which would cause little rivets or ruts to go into the dirt, is breaking the Sabbath, because the dirt would have been disturbed. Why do you think they were so upset at Jesus when he spit on the ground and rubbed mud in his hands to put in the blind man's eyes? They weren't mad at him healing, which was also illegal on the Sabbath day to heal someone. but the rubbing of the dirt was also breaking of the law. There's a funny story in an apocryphal book called the Gospel of Thomas. It's a book that was written 300 years after Jesus lived. Has nothing to do with Christianity. It is not accurate. It is not real. Okay, but it is some guy trying to make the national bestseller list. And he wrote a book filling in the gap from when Jesus was with the temple with Mary and Joseph to when he was 12 years old, because the biblical record is not. There's nothing there. So he writes something like, I wonder what it would be like if Jesus was living during that time. And one of the things he wrote was toddler Jesus, around 5 years old, I think it was sitting outside, and he was making clay pigeons out of the dirt. Unfortunately, it was on the Sabbath. And so the religious leaders get upset. They run to Mary and Joseph, and they said, well, look what your son is doing. Joseph runs over to Jesus and starts, upsetting him, and Jesus gets mad at Joseph, and it was this huge ordeal. Ultimately, Jesus walks away mad, bumps into some guy. Jesus is upset that this man would bump into him, so he strikes the man dead. Okay, obviously not a true account. Jesus, also in the same gospel, it's that thin. I'd recommend anybody read it. It's really, really fun. Jesus gets mad at someone on top of the temple as a little kid, and he pushes the kids off the temple. The kid dies. And then the parents of the kid get upset, so they come to Mary and Joseph, and they get upset to Jesus. And so Jesus is like, fine, walks over to the kid, raises the kid back to life, and then goes on his merry way. This is the story. But all that to say, this is showing you how the laws had become so ridiculous by the time Jesus' day. And so what had happened to the law of loving your neighbor is that almost the opposite, it had diminished. All right, so why would you diminish? Well, when you're living in the promised land and the Philistines are constantly raping and pillaging your border towns, it's really hard to love the Philistines. So therefore, our neighbors are not the Philistines. Well, when you get pulled into captivity and all these other peoples are now your slave masters, guess what? You don't want to love them either, so they're not your neighbors. Eventually, by Jesus' day, the love your neighbor got boiled down to, I want to love someone just like me. That's what loving your neighbor meant. And so what Jesus is saying here is like, you're not fulfilling this commandment by loving people just like you. You need to love the people that you don't like. You need to love the people that you hate. That's keeping the commandment. And so when Jesus says, when the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy, Jesus responds, you go and do likewise, insinuating that he has not done that. what Jesus does in the Good Samaritan is point out that the man hates Samaritans. And so what do we say to this? What do we say to this? I mean, that's the point of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It brings out two things. One, just think about the questions. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says nothing. You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. That's the point. Because for you to do something, you'd have to keep the law perfectly to inherit or deserve eternal life, and you can't do that. Okay, so the next thing this parable teaches us is, well, don't I have some sort of self-righteousness? Haven't I at least kept the easiest one, to loving my neighbor as myself? Actually, in fact, no, you have no self-righteousness. Which is why Jesus, or Paul will later say, even your good deeds are like filthy rags. So we know that our salvation is not dependent on what we can do, which is why Paul will later say, for by grace so you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Your works, I hate to break it to you, are doing nothing for you, but condemning you. Okay, so we go to the next one, trying to maintain some sort of self-righteousness, and Jesus is pointing out that we have no self-righteousness to speak of. Which is why Paul will iterate, as it is written, none is what? Righteous. No, not one. But now, the righteousness of God has been made manifest, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come falling short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this is the great irony of the story. Here is a lawyer coming, seeking eternal life. Who is he talking to? He's seeking eternal life through his what? Through his works, what can I do? And he's talking to the one who can give him eternal life apart from works. He comes to Jesus seeking to justify his own self-righteousness, to declare himself righteous, when Jesus is the one who is willing to give him his own righteousness. That's the great sad irony of this story. Is everything the man is seeking and seeking to attain is provided in and through the person of Jesus Christ, and yet he, as far as we know, like the rich young ruler, walks away sad or angry or upset. That's what this good parable of Good Samaritan teaches us, that we can't earn our own salvation, but Jesus has earned it for us. We don't have any self-righteousness by which to stand before God, but Jesus gave us his. And that'd be application enough. But there's a third application. What is the supreme way of loving your neighbor? I think Jesus models it for us here. The supreme way of loving your neighbor is to point out their own self-righteousness, their own thinking that they can save themselves. And if Jesus would have continued this story, I think he would have pointed us to himself. The supreme way of loving your neighbor is to show them where they can attain righteousness, where they can attain eternal life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. Therein is the true meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And again, I can't overstate this enough, namely, you have not eternal life if you're seeking it above your own works. You have eternal life in and through Christ. You have no righteousness of your own to speak of. The righteousness is granted to you through the cross, through Christ. He is your righteousness, and only in and through him will you attain eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to preach, to hear from your word, the sufficiency of the work that your Son has done on the cross. We thank you for this alien righteousness, as the Reformer said, this righteousness that is not of our own, that is granted to us through faith. So, Lord, we do not have to pretend that we have anything good in and of ourselves but which to stand before you. by which to boast, but we boast only in you and your Son and his righteousness. We pray. Amen.